Jesus, we love you this morning, Lord. We just give you thanks. Oh, you're so great, Lord. How we love you this day, Lord. We praise you for the blood of the cross, Lord. We praise you for your precious blood. We thank you, Lord, for your healing virtue that comes to us, Lord. For dying for us sinners. For your mighty resurrection, Lord. And that you're coming again in the clouds of glory. With power, great glory. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here, and we pray, Lord, that you will visit them, Lord, with that which is necessary to their redemption this day. And bless their families, Lord, that all of their house may come into the ark of safety in the day in which we're living. Oh, God, grant us the gift of repentance. And Lord, grant us that we may be among those who are saved, Lord, who really and truly are Christians and are not deceived. Help us, Lord. Forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant that on this Sunday in June of 1981, Lord, that we will say and feel and think and believe and be motivated by that which is really from God and not from religion or from man or from any motive, Lord, other than by your Spirit. Grant us truth, O God. Grant us truth, we pray. And Lord, by your grace, we will perform the truth and not waste it, Lord, not be careless, but keep your word with all diligence. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for lifting up the mighty name of Jesus among us, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Jim, could you close that window there? It'll defeat the cooler. Yeah, It'll pull in the outside air. I know it's an illusion. When we're warm, it seems right to open the window, but we have to either turn off the cooler and open all the windows, or else it seems these systems do not mix. And I'll tell you this, we're better off now than we were 3 years ago. So you can figure you're in the right generation here. Let's turn to Revelation 21, then we'll read verses 5 through 8 together. All right, here we go. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying on a concept that is really a simple concept, but yet it has not always been understood in Christianity, and so we'll try to keep it just as simple as we can, and you pray for us as we kind of pioneer, in a way, a thought in some respects, and see what you think. And it is this. In Revelation 21, it's describing the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which we hold to be the church, the wife of the Lamb. And then in verse 8, God says that sinners will not be in it. Well, the point is this, that sinners will not be in it. Now, this seems to be pretty naive and simple to say such a thing, and yet it's a very profound thought there. Because we today who are Christians are sinners. We're sinners. We commit many, many sins. I dare say there's not a Christian in this room that doesn't sin along some line. Now, you may be pretty well along in the process of sanctification, but there may be things in your life which the Holy Spirit has not pointed out as yet, which you do. You may not be completely free from cowardice and unbelief and abominations and murders and immorality and witchcraft and idolatry and lying. It may still be in your personality. And yet we find that in this city that you cannot enter. In fact, you have your place in the reverse, in the lake of fire. Now, if it is true that we today who are Christians are sinners, and we are, that's apparent. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that horrendous things take place among Christian people. Positively horrendous, unbelievable things. Now, we may or may not like to face that, I don't know, but it's true. Christians lie, and they steal, and many times they're hypocrites. They're not bad people. They're no worse than the world. In some respects, Christians are the salt of the earth, probably the best people in the world in some ways. But nonetheless, it is true that we have not as yet been redeemed from sin. We know that. And so we look at a verse like this, and we've been taught grace. That is, we've been taught justification by faith, as Paul taught. And so it has somewhat impeded the clarity of our thinking. In other words, we say, yes, I am a sinner, and yet a sinner cannot enter. It must be that somehow grace impacts on this, so somehow it works out. And that's as far as we've gotten, Mark. That's as far, in many cases, we've gotten. Now, this, by the way, does not mean in this is a city of holiness. It is not a city in which it is not a city of justification. It is not a city where the inhabitants are murderers and liars as we are today in the church and are saved by grace. This is a truly holy city. Do you see what I'm pointing out? There's a problem here. We know instinctively that this is not a city of imputed righteousness. We know instinctively that since God and the Lamb are here, that this is truly a righteous city in the new earth. This is not a city as it is today in the church where we say, I know I'm a sinner, but Jesus loves me and I'm saved by grace. It's not that sort of thing. It is, as it says in Isaiah 60, your inhabitants shall all be righteous. This is a righteous, holy city. It is truly holy in action, in word, in imagination. There is no sin in this city. We know that, don't we? We kind of know that instinctively, don't we? Do you see what I'm saying? We today in the church are the New Jerusalem, so to speak, in embryonic form. Thank you. But we have not derived, except for a few among us, much actual power in righteousness. We're not oaks of righteousness. We're just decent church-going people. Now, if that's the case, and all of us that sometimes are cowards and we do not believe God and act as though we believe God, and we maybe are beset with the idolatry that's in the world today, the love of money, the worship of violence or pleasure, and we are idolaters, and we're covetous. Covetousness is very common in the church, and that, of course, is idolatry, as the Bible says. So if the covetous cannot inherit the kingdom, and Paul says this twice, the covetous in Ephesians 5 and what is it, 1 Thessalonians 5. If you're a man is a covetous, says don't even have fellowship with him. And in Galatians it says, they who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom. And that's all that this is saying too. So the problem is very simple. How do we get from here to there? At what point? When? And by what technique does God change us from what we are? In other words, to put it simply, does God judge us? Because this, to get from here to there, requires an act of judgment. That is a recognition of sin, a confession of it, a repentance of it, a separation from it by God's power. When does this take place? Certainly not by dying and passing into the spiritual realm, because that doesn't change what we are. Sin began in the spiritual realm, not in the material realm. It began in the spiritual realm with Satan. And today we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spirits. So passing into the spiritual realm doesn't solve anything. And dying and going to heaven, nowhere does it say in the scripture that going to heaven changes what we are. That's an assumption. So somewhere in the church, an act of judgment must take place by some means. And of course we know that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. God judges no man. That's what Jesus said. The Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son. So somewhere Jesus, our Redeemer, who has redeemed us from the guilt of sin, must redeem us from the fact and the power and the effects of sin. Isn't that a simple thought? I think it's very simple. All right, now, well, let's take a look now at and see. You always find the new explained in the old, or foreshadowed in the old. And so we go back to Leviticus 23. And for those of you who know this message, you won't have to look. And others can take my word for it. And there's a book on the back table called The Feast of the Lord. If this interests you, you can study it. But for the time being, we can look at this very simple thing. In Leviticus 23, there are seven feasts. Passover. In the King James, you won't recognize some of these, but in other Bibles, it's a little clearer. They're there in the King James. Unleavened bread and first fruits. And then the one which we lay great stock by, Pentecost. And then the memorial of blowing of trumpets, of which we know very little. And then the Day of Atonement, which Hank mentioned. I thought that was quite a commercial on that message. I didn't plan on that. And then tabernacles. Some of the Friday night messages over the last maybe four or five Friday nights, I think the Lord has blessed. You never know when God is going to bless. I don't have all the answers myself, but He seems to. And the Friday night, and the Friday night tapes are available if you're interested in our particular line the last month and a half. But these are the seven gatherings of the Jews. We've gone over this before, of course, but we have new people with us. These portray the seven aspects of the work of redemption in our life. Redemption means that we are completely delivered from Satan and that we are completely in the image of Christ, to which we've been predestined. We are predestined to be in the image of Jesus, Romans 8. And the end of redemption is union with God through Christ. That's the goal, union with God through Christ. And so when redemption is finished, everything of Satan is out of us. Obviously, there's nothing of Satan in the holy city. But that is not sufficient. That would only bring us to ground zero, where Adam and Eve were. In addition to this complete destruction and removal of the darkness from us, there has also entered into us a positive righteousness in the growth of Jesus Christ, the new creature. Now that's the work of redemption, and all of us are somewhere along that continuum. If we have been saved, if we haven't been saved, we haven't even started. We're just dead. But if we've started, we are somewhere on a continuum where the darkness is being taken out of us and Christ is growing in us. That is what redemption means, to be redeemed from the devil and to be made in the image of God. And then the end of that is union with God. All right, now these are the seven aspects of redemption as portrayed in the old holidays of the Jews. First of all comes the Passover. In order to be saved, we must come by the blood of Jesus. I don't think the blood is preached enough today. We talk an awful lot about belief, but before anything comes the blood. The blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You were born with a mortgage on your soul. And this is the only price that can pay that mortgage, is the blood of Jesus. And until you meet God in the blood, you don't know God. God's not a teacher. He's a spirit, and he relates to people through blood, as we see in the Old Testament and the New. And so Jesus had to die and shed his blood. And when we come to God, we ask God by faith to cover us with the blood of protection. And that is the first step in salvation. We must come by the blood. The second act of salvation is the act of unleavened bread, or repentance and water baptism. Now, repentance sometimes isn't preached today, like it was in the book of Acts. When the apostles went forth, they didn't preach only belief, or maybe primarily belief. What they preached primarily was repentance. First word in the first Christian sermon is repent. And what the apostles preached was, God has sent Jesus to turn you away from your sins. Now, when we become a Christian and are baptized in water, that means we are no longer a person of the world. And I want you to hear that, because there's an awful lot of confusion about that. When we become a Christian, we become a stranger. We become a pilgrim. We no longer are of the world. We are not part of the world. We are a sojourner. Our water baptism means that the world has been crucified unto us, and we unto the world. Now, when a person does not understand this or grasp it, he has trouble all through his Christian life, because he wonders, why does God keep not answering his prayers? Why does trouble keep coming his way? What is this tension in his life? Well, the tension arises because he never has really grasped or accepted that he is no longer of the world. He may try to use Jesus to be a success in the world. He may try to make the church palatable to the world. He may go out and live among people and smoke and drink and swear so that the world will accept him, thinking thereby he will win people to Jesus by loving them. That will not work, and it is not God's way. You don't love people into the kingdom. You plant the cross in front of them. It is the cross that saves men. It is the cross that is the power of God, not our Christian love. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It's not our nice goodness and good works that saves men. That doesn't save men. It's the cross that saves men. And when a man or a woman, boy or girl, sees the cross and accepts the cross, the Holy Spirit will work in him the work of salvation. But the rest is church monkey business. Now, to the Greeks, the cross is foolishness, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. When we receive Christ and are baptized in water, that is the end of our life in the world. We are no longer part of the world. We are strangers and pilgrims. You see what God is doing? He's getting the church back on its foundation. And the foundation of the church is the blood and separation from the world. And until we come out from the world and confess with our mouth that we are Christians, look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, so that the average person in the world says, that is a Christian, he is not one of us, he is one of them, then you're a Christian. But until then, you're fooling around and you are denying the Lord. You are not testifying clearly what you are. Now, that if we would realize that when we're baptized in water, we'd have a happy Christian life, because we would expect nothing from the world. And when God called us to the mission field or says, turn over your life to me and serve me, we'd have no problem because we're not in the world. But when we don't make that act of repentance, we're all the time hoping God will not take this from us. God will not take that from us. God will not make us do this. God, we have never come out and become a pilgrim and a stranger. And so, I like to think of it in this way. In the Passover, the Jews ate the lamb, and at midnight the angel of the Lord went through and smote the world, and the Jews went out. And when we do not make that act of repentance in our water baptism, we are like Jews who ate the Passover lamb but never made an exodus. We sat there in Egypt saying, God has saved me, God has saved me. Well, you want to watch it, because when God smites the Egyptians, they're going to be mad. That's right, angry. What would it have been like if Israel had sat there and had never made their exodus? And it just said, well, God has saved us. Then he's smitten the Egyptians and saved us, and so we're saved. God said, I didn't save you to sit in Egypt. I saved you to come out and follow me into another country. And God has called us to another country, and we make that step of repentance, and we come out from the world and we say, I am no longer of the world. I am a Christian. I am ready to go with Jesus wherever he calls me, to die for the faith. This is the cross. This is how you get saved. That's why the worldly Felix trembled when Paul preached to him, because he didn't preach just make a profession of faith. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness and temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. Whereas if he just said, Felix, you can go on being just what you are. This will make you a better politician and all that garbage. Felix wouldn't have trembled. But Paul said, there's another kingdom coming. And you can't carry on like this with your intemperance and your gluttony and all this and all the rest of it. You've got to come out and declare yourself a Christian. And Felix said, fat chance. It's a different gospel. It's the original gospel. First fruits means that we are born again. The blood, repentance, and then God sends the divine seed into us, and that which is born in us is organically of God. To have Christ in us is not a figure of speech. It doesn't mean Christ-likeness. It doesn't mean we're going to try to be better and stew up something out of our own juices. It means that God in heaven has sent to us his divine seed. And it has been planted in our heart. And now we have two lives in us, a life which is human and a life which is divine. It is very God of very God. That's right. St. Simeon, whose book I'm reading, in the 10th century, a Catholic monk, said a very simple and true thing. He said, God became man that man might become God. And that's just true. And it's what the Scripture says. We escape the corruption that's in the world because we are partakers of what? The divine nature. And a Christianity is not good people trying to do better. It is an act of God in sending his divine, incorruptible seed into us. And if we tend to it, it will germinate. And if we do not, it will be destroyed, as we know from the parable of the sower. And so, we have covered by the blood. We have come out from the world, and we are not of the world. We are Christians, not in the contemporary sense, but in the original sense. Christ has been born in us, so we have divinity in us, germinating, multiplying, going through mitosis, the cells multiplying, very similar to physical birth, and yet it's spiritual, but it's a real organic action. And then we come to the fourth thing, which is the anointing and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Because we are God's priests, and this is the priestly anointing given to us so that we can minister, so that the fruit of God's nature can come forth in us, and so that we can be comforted and strengthened and edified in every manner, shape, and form. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God, and we are baptized into Him. We are baptized into the Holy Spirit. He's a member of the Godhead. Now, this is as far, maybe, as most of us have come. And you see, nothing has been done about these things which keep us out of the city. These are only the beginning. These are only the beginning. This should all happen in one night. Or one day, you should come to Christ, receive the blood, repent, come out of the world, be born again, and receive the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, it all happened at once. The apostles laid hands on. There's no need for it to be drawn out over several years. This is only the first elementary rudiments. It's when you go through those four, actually, that you become a Christian. It says nothing about your life or your progress. It's merely the tools with which to enter into the kingdom of God. That's all that is the tools. I shouldn't say all, so I'm minimizing it. But this is the beginning of the journey. We haven't come to what God wants, which is a transformation of what we are. But we do now have the tools, and they are divine, and they are adequate. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's simple, very simple. All right, now, what is trumpets? Trumpets is the beginning of the work of the kingdom of God in our life. This is the kingdom of God, of course. But it's after we go through these that we begin to come in to the kingdom of God. Now, many of God's people stop there. They receive the blood. They understand it. They know they're supposed to repent, and they may make some stab at it. They're born again. They've come through an experience in their life that they felt the light of God come into them in Christ. And maybe they've received the Spirit and have spoken tongues. And they assume then that that's the ticket to heaven. That's not a ticket to heaven. That's the preparation for action in the kingdom. From then on, our life is spent in the kingdom of God, which is the coming of Jesus into us, according to John 14, and testimony and altogether living in the power of the world to come. Now, we have a lot to learn about kingdom living, but I think we're making some progress in it. But we are in another kingdom, and the trumpet signifies the coming of that kingdom. The kingdom comes with a trumpet into our life. We haven't been here yet, but we are moving into this realm. It's a realm of knowing Christ in us in a far greater way than we have known. John 14, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, well, Lord, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? How are you going to do this? Show yourself to us and not unto the world. And Jesus brought it to an individual basis. If any man hear my word, keep my word. If any man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's John 14, 23. That's trumpets. That's the entrance. Oh, saint, there's so much more for us. There is so much more for us in God. We've just begun to know the power of the age to come. There's a whole life lived in the realm of the supernatural, in the knowledge of Christ, in union with God. All this land lies before us, and it is time now to take the kingdom. God has given us the tools not to wait to die to go to heaven. That accomplishes nothing. The accomplishment is here, and now that we have the tools, it is to begin to press into the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ along two great lines. One, along the line of personal righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, and secondly, along the line of ministry. We were not saved to sit in a church and listen to a pastor for 40 years and learn practically nothing and not be able to teach anyone and then have a church funeral and go to meet our Maker. Each one of us was called to be a servant in the kingdom of God. And you have a ministry. You do. You say, when will it ever come to me? When I'm 80 like Moses. Well, it might come sooner if you ask God. And we're commanded to covet the best gifts. God didn't save us to sit in a church. He saved us to find our place in the body of Christ. And every young person, I think a school that is teaching the right thing, teaches a young person that first and foremost as a Christian is his service in the kingdom of God. He's not called to be a good Joe and go out and get a lot of money and repeat the errors that we have made and make affluence the goal of our life. Affluence is not the goal of the Christian life. Service is. But I don't know what to do. Pray and ask God. I can't tell you what to do. Maybe someday God will move on us to prophesy. It happens sometimes. And give you a step along the way. But the surest way to find the will of God is to do what? Present your body a living sacrifice that you may prove what God's will is. But be assured of something. The Holy Spirit divides to every man. Not to some. The Holy Spirit divides to every man. Several as He will. And God has a gift for you. And a ministry for you. And a valuable place of service. I love to think of Dorcas in this respect. Because we wouldn't think of sewing as being a very startling ministry. Maybe if God gave us the gift of healing or miracles or something like that. Or we could understand Chinese or something. Then we'd go out in the ministry and buy a tent and a Hammond organ and chairs and all. But the ability to sew or the ability to paint. But you see, here was a woman who took what she had. What is that in thine hand? She just took what she had and she was supremely diligent with it. So much so that when she died, they sent for Peter. I imagine a lot of widows died. They didn't send for Peter. But this woman, by taking the thing that she had and being very diligent with it, became a power in the church. Because everybody's got to have clothes when it's cold. You know, and this woman made coats and jackets and all kinds of things. You can't let this woman die. And you may have a gift that you do not think is much, but you can parlay that thing into something. And God is looking for diligence. Diligence. He's not looking that you can't do anything until you can preach like Apollos. He wants to take what you have, what you are. What is that in thine hand? He said to Moses, just take the thing that you have. I'll work with it. But give me what you have. You remember the apostle said, we do not have silver or gold, but what we have we give you. Are you giving what you have? Oh, so many lose along this line because they think, well, I can't preach and I can't teach and I can't do this and all. You're telling God what you can't do. God didn't ask you for what you can't do. He said, such as you have, give. Like if it's a fish and a loaf of bread, Christ can use that. He only asks for what you have, not for what you don't have. So don't get the poor me's and the self-pity, because God will have no fellowship with that thing. You might find that the thing you have, like Dorcas, may not be great in the eyes of the church, but it may be great in the eyes of somebody that's cold. The thing is, the body moves very well when everybody is giving such as they have. But when they try to work it around into a role expectation between congregation and pastor, that's passé. It is past and dead. It is dead. The thing that has life today is your role in the body of Christ. And if you don't grasp it, God will give it to another. There isn't all that time left. You don't have the rest of your life to ponder, should I really quit now what I'm doing and serve God? Or should I? You're going to should I or shouldn't I until God gives it to someone else. Now, trumpets is life in the kingdom. Now, this sixth feast, and six is the day when God made man in His image. Now, where we're heading is tabernacles. We saw in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we notice about the rest of God. Let us fear, lest a promise be left us of entering into His rest. This is the rest of God. And here is where we are, and here is where we end up to where we can go through the gates into the city. But there stands between us and the holy city the work of judgment. And the work of judgment, we know from Isaiah 61, the day of vengeance of our God and so on, will begin at some point. Well, in Peter we find these words. 1 Peter 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. You see, we've been through these, but we have to go through the Day of Atonement. We preached on this Friday night, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the greatest day of the Jewish year. And it is in this era, after we have gone through salvation and all, and Pentecost, and are serving God in trumpets, that is in the kingdom, that we come to God's dealing with sin in our life. And in 1 Peter 4:17, now Peter is speaking about suffering. You want to know why you suffer? You suffer because God is judging you. God is judging you. We find this also in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter. And he says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, these persecutions are a token of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be worthy of the kingdom. Catholics used to preach that hundreds of years ago. But we've gotten away from that. We have swung too far from the fathers of the desert to the prosperity message. It's too big a leap. One is one extreme, and the other is the other extreme. There is a right way. We don't have to go to a monastery or a convent at the foot of Sinai and spend our days in contemplation. But I would prefer that to the prosperity message. Because those men at least knew God. They knew God, and they inspired many by their solitude. Inspired many to be righteous. But in reacting against that, we have come over into absolute nonsense, which is working into Antichrist, where a Christian can be some kind of a gigolo, or something or other, prancing around that doesn't resemble the cross of Jesus Christ. We've gone too far. Christianity has moved off its moorings. Off its moorings. And has it become light and frivolous. And so the old monks and writers, the mystics, have much to say to us and draw us back to normative Christianity, what it's supposed to be. Some are called, I'm sure, to hide away and pray. I believe that. That's a ministry. The man that prayed for Paul was evidently such a person. That God called him out of obscurity, and he prayed for the Apostle Paul after his experience at Damascus, on the way to Damascus. He was a citizen of Damascus, Ananias. Now we've gone too far. And so when I say that we suffer for judgment, one of those monks would recognize that readily. And this, of course, is what Peter says. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so the Christian life is no bed of roses, and it's not for prima donnas, it's not for people that are trying to play some foolish game. It is serious business. And Peter says we're barely saved. And that's the truth. And the rest is deception. It's going to take everything you've got to make it. You will have to endure to the end. It's easy now, it's going to be harder in the days to come. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, and the rest will answer to God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, notice verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, when does judgment begin with God's people? And judgment is not the execution of sentence. Judgment is the discerning of what is wrong and putting it to you as to your decision. Say, judgment is the recognition of good and evil. and to choose the good and reject the evil. That's what judgment is. The execution of sentence is another matter. And it's not saying here that God is sentencing you for guilt. It's saying that God has come unto you to get rid of these things that will keep you from the holy city, because liars cannot enter, and murderers cannot enter, and gossips cannot enter. There'll be no gossiping in the holy city. The covetous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul said. And Paul mentioned all the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And he said, I told you, you cannot inherit the kingdom. So judgment is when you say, Lord, it's me. And the Lord redeems you. The Lord saves you. Now, when does this begin, this work of judgment? When does it begin? It began 2,000 years ago. It's hard for us to see our age. Peter could see it better because he'd been raised as a Jew. And so he could appreciate that the Christian era was really the end of the age, and that the last days already were here 2,000 years ago. The 2,000 years in which we live are just 2 days. They're the 2 days that the Lord meant and Hosea spoke of when he said, I must walk the first day and the second day. And then the third day, speaking of the millennium, be perfected. These are just two. These 2,000 years are just 2 days in God's sight. That's all they are. They are the ends of the age, and the end of the age began. And Peter and Peter's day, and he could appreciate that. Yeah, that's why Paul spoke of his day as being the end of the age. He could appreciate that because they'd been Jews. And now they realize the things that the prophets had said had come to pass. When we look back, we don't get the flavor of how the apostles viewed the last days. So what Peter said 2,000 years ago was, the day of judgment has come. And it has begun with the household of God, meaning that Jesus has come to redeem us from our sins 2,000 years ago. So I hope you won't feel that I'm getting off. I don't put judgment into the future. Judgment begins as soon as you enter into kingdom life. You see the pattern? As soon as you enter into kingdom life, you come to this day of reconciliation. The day in which the sins of Israel were confessed and carried out of the camp. All right, I think we see that. We see that now conceptually. And I felt as I prayed this morning, we should have some concept and some nuts and bolts. So let me give you a little nuts and bolts. Turn back now to Romans, the first chapter. And I'm going to lay sin on you a little bit and give you a little bit of nuts and bolts. I want you to see that it is we who are the sinners, not the people in Florida or Texas or Edmonton. It's we who are in need of prayer. Praise the Lord. And God has made provision. He's made a very simple way for us to begin to enter into judgment. Now, suffering helps, but we have ways of responding that make it a lot easier. Romans 1. Now, here's one of the best lists of sins in the Bible. Those who do such things are worthy of death. You may find yourself here, and we're not going to leave you to go out in condemnation. We're going to show you how to deal with these things. If you are saved in Pentecost and are moving into kingdom life, this is what you're going to come up to, is your own sins. You wait and see. It'll happen to you. All right, in Romans 1, we start with verse 21, speaking of people. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, that is our world today. We have much education. Our world today worships education. It is a professing to become wise, but they end up chasing their tails. I was in education for many years, and I'm here to tell you there is no more flappish thing on the face of the earth than education. Every 5 years, there's some new flap. Every 5 years, they've got some new panacea, some new utopia, some solution. I've been through incidental grammar and modern math and this English that came down from somewhere. It wasn't Mount Zion. That was the most impractical thing. What was the name of that? The transformational grammar? And I write a lot, and I'm a great grammarian. I believe in grammar. But that was something else. I could not say. But oh, listen, that was the salvation of the country when that came. And we go through flap after flap from the one-room schoolhouse to the schoolhouse that is all one big room where neither the teacher nor the children can hear what they're doing, but it doesn't matter because they don't know anyway. They have become fools. God doesn't say the atheist is a skunk. He says he's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because God looks down on them and says, you are the blindest thing on the face of the earth. Open up your eyes. Where did you think it came from? We study about the laws of thermodynamics, which teach us that you don't have order without the application of energy and intelligence and signals. And we look at a design uniform verse and say, it just happened. It's foolishness, let alone unscientific. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, we don't do as the Egyptians and worship cats and cows and bulls and so on. We don't do that. But we have our gods, and we worship money, and we worship violence, and we worship pleasure in our land. Saints, we worship pleasure. You try to teach anything to people and tell them it's not going to be fun, and you might as well close up your briefcase and go someplace else, because in America, if it isn't fun, it isn't truth, and it won't wash. That's bad news, because that's where men become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's the old gods of the Greeks, Pan you remember the Bacchanalian revels and the groves of Daphne and so on. There's nothing new about these demons. These are demons. The love of money is a mammon. It's worship. And we worship pleasure. And we worship violence. We worship Thor, the god of war. It deep in the American psyche is a love of violence. And that's why the black belt and all these things, the more murder, the more crime, we have a voracious appetite for it, because it's a demon in us. It's Satan. It's an idol. Violence. God, there's no violence in the holy city. It is not practiced in the holy city. You cannot get in there and be a murderer in your heart. Boy, if he doesn't do like I want, I'll kill him. In America, that is just set by. That's why we watch it so much. And why it's a grandest, because people see that and they assent to it and they say, yes, ain't it awful? And pretty soon some kid goes out and tries it and murders. That's why murder is filling the land today. It's because we're watching it all the time. It takes its toll. It's a god and it craves worship. And then we have God gave them over in the lusts of their heart. And you see, that's the spiritual principle at work. If our conscience and God would only keep on signaling us, but they do not. They do not keep on signaling us. And so we do something that's wrong. And you find a Christian, and pretty soon he's sick and tired of his wife, or she's sick and tired of her husband. And she begins to pray to God, are you sure I got the right one? And the Spirit checks her. See, the Spirit checks her. And the Bible checks her, and conscience says this is not right in terms of your children. But you see, these are just threads, and they're very easy to run through. Conscience is the easiest thing in the world to run through. You steal once, it's easier to steal again, and the third time you won't feel a thing. You will believe that God is accepting it. You go out and commit an immorality in the name of religion because you found a prophetess or something. And this is what Christian people do. They begin to think, well, God made these rules for everybody but me. And Satan says, that's right, and don't tell anybody because they won't understand. And so we begin to dwell on impurity. And our mind is filled, and we're drooling inside on impurity and filth. And God warns us, and the Word warns us, and conscience warns us about once or twice. And then you know what happened? God gives you over. He gives you over. God gave them over. God is very quick to do this. I wish sometimes he were slower. But you see, God is a spirit. And he has no fellowship with demons. And he has told us what is right. And we do what is right and we're blessed. And we don't do what is right. And God sends trouble and things aren't right. And our conscience is troubling us. And the Word. And we ride through that. And pretty soon all that lifts and we feel great. And we think, well, God is accepting it. No, God has given you over. And you may go through life like that and die like that. And you stand before God, you say, I didn't know the difference. And God say, you did at one time. Yes, but then that feeling left me. But you had the Bible, and you had nature, and you had the results and the fruit of what you did. It was all in front of you. Everything was telling you it's wrong. But I didn't feel anything. No, you didn't feel anything, because God turns you over. You say, God, I need a fleece. If I'm supposed to leave my wife and children, just give me a fleece. And God will give you that fleece. You remember Balaam? You remember Balaam? God told him what was right. And Balaam went back and teased God. And God said, go. And then God smote him for going. You say, well, doesn't God know what he's doing? Yes, he knows what he's doing. He tells you once. He says, this is right and that is wrong, and he makes sure you hear it. But he doesn't do like your parents. He doesn't tease you. He said, go ahead, Balaam. And Balaam thought, oh boy, I teased God, and he changed his mind, and now I've got all this gold, and I'm still a seer. But he was a seer no longer. God worked his gift for God's ends and commanded him to bless Israel, and then he died under the ranks of the Israeli soldiers. A man who had such a gift that a king came with a king's ransom to secure his help died like an animal under the marching feet of Israel. Because God told him in the morning, says, go. You see? He was perverse. And when God tells you something is right, and he says you cannot leave your wife or your husband, that's it for life. If the unbelieving depart, let them depart, but you can't get married again. And you break these things of God, and there has not been the adultery that gives you the scriptural out, but you do it because of incompatibility or some other reason. You see, it comes because we're worshippers of fun, and we're not having fun anymore. So we figure the marriage is gone because we're not having fun. That's the harm of worshiping demons. One sin leads to another. The love of fun and marriage, I'm here to tell you, is not all fun. Anybody in here, your marriage is all fun? Maybe you've been married 3 days. That's right. You haven't married in 15 years. Marriage is a good thing and ordained of God. That's the greatest strength that a man can have, is to have a devoted wife, to pray. It's the greatest strength, one of the great strengths that God has given us. But marriage is not a fun thing. It's serious business. And because it's an oath before God. And such will have trouble in the flesh. And you will have trouble in the flesh. And when you have trouble in the flesh, that doesn't mean that anything's wrong. It means the scripture's being fulfilled. And then your character comes to play, and you say, well, I made an oath before God, and now there's children who are dependent upon me. I will be a man, I will be a woman, and I will serve God. But if you're worshiping fun, you won't last, because it's not all fun. You see, that these things are not innocent. They are deadly. And the love of money is deadly, because it will keep you from your inheritance in God. And the love of violence is deadly, because it will come out at the least opportune time, and you'll kill somebody, or you'll injure somebody with your rage and your anger and your spite. It will somewhere that demon will hurt you if you don't let God judge him. Because God said he's going to go in the lake of fire. And you don't have to go in there, but you will if you don't get separate from that demon. And you can use the name of Jesus till the cows come home. God's only interested in your conduct, not in your profession, in your conduct. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. Well, I'm not going to go through all of these. Because of time, but it gets into homosexuality, both male and female. And this is a perverted abomination in our day, and the devil is using every college textbook he can find to show that it's an alternative social behavior, and he shouldn't mention it, and all this. And God calls it an abomination. Homosexuality, whether male or female, is as old as Sodom. It's nothing new that was thought up by some college professor. It's just a barren, unfruitful, unseemly abomination. And that's the best you can say for it. It's a devil if there ever was one. And God's answer to it is to pour out fire on it. It is not right. can never be justified. And people who indulge in such a thing are only making themselves victims of demons. Two men cannot become one. They cannot. A man and a woman can become one through sex. But no two men can become one. And no two women can become one. It's an abomination. Audrey is telling me she studied that animals do not commit homosexuality except for pigs. All right. She studied that in college somewhere. Again in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. See, he injures your mind. Your mind becomes void of judgment. You cannot discern. You think you're right. Think, oh boy, I'm feeling good and God hasn't checked me or anything and I can still talk in tongues and I'm okay. It must be God is buying it. No, God has given you over. How come I can still talk in tongues? You can. You can. But that's why Jesus said to them, they said, but we cast out devils in your name. And in your name we did works of power. But Jesus said, I did not know you because you commit iniquity. Gifts are no signs of spiritual maturity. It's godliness that is the sign of spiritual maturity. And being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. God has brought that to my attention lately. Because of our affluence in our country, we have become a greedy nation. And we pay the farmers to not plant or to destroy their crops when there's people in the world that are starving to death. And we say, well, there's this reason, and there's that reason, and there's the next reason, and there's all kinds of fancy reasons. And when you boil it all down and collect the steam and distill it, it comes out in capital letters, G-R-E-E-D. Greed. We are greedy. We are heaping to ourselves more and more and more. But you watch what happens when we have a famine in this country, and we certainly will, as I understand the Spirit, and other troubles and things are short. You're going to see American murdering American because we're greedy, and that's the way greedy people behave. And we need to ask God to deliver us from greedy to where we're more sharing. God never called us to stockpile money. That's not our calling. You stockpiling money, God would say to you, sell it you have, give to the poor, and follow me, if you would be perfect. God never called us to amass money. If the Bible says, charge them that are rich in this world to be liberal, liberal, liberal. You got more money than you use, give it to the poor. That's what God said. He didn't say sell all that you have and give it to the church. He said give it to the poor. And when Paul spoke about giving, 90% of what Paul said about giving was giving to the poor. God wants us to be a sharing people. You say it's communist. I know it. I know it. And the wrong thing with communism is that they deny God. That's what's wrong with it, is they deny God. But what they're attacking is our manner of greed. It's based on our agricultural society. If I can get it and wrest it from the soil, boy, what's mine is mine, and this is my fort. And the poor, if they'd work harder, they could have the same as me. But you don't find that in the Bible. Rather, you find he that gives to the poor lends to his maker. When you give to the poor, you put God in your debt. But you hoard it and justify it and say they didn't work hard enough or they weren't educated or whatever. It just comes out greed. We're greedy people. All right? The evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, trying to be something that we're not, malice. They are gossips. Gossip is more serious and injurious than we realize. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent. High-minded, we're high-minded people, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I was talking to Doug about that. One of the things we've got to get through to our young people, we've got to recognize this concept of the generation gap and nail it for it is. It comes from hell. Now, when the Spirit of God warns us for the coming of the Lord, when it's really the Spirit of God, He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. And any message that is coming from God closes the gap. We are not old people pitted against the young in this church. We are not young people in the church pitted against the old. We are one thing in God. And that you'll find that in the Bible, where the child grows up. Isaac was how old before he was married? 30, living at home, then brought his wife to his home. These people were not scattered out in cities where you had ranks of young people, then ranks of older. They were gathered in families. And God wants us to be in families so that the rich, so that the young can take advantage of the richness of the wisdom and the patience and the things that the older have learned, and the elder can take advantage of the energy and the idealism of youth and the creative dreaming of youth, because old people get kicked in the head so much they lose their dreams. And we need to be all together in one family. And when we have the youth gathered together as a culture, it's an abomination. The older people lose the vitality and the idealism, and the youth make mistake after mistake after mistake. They're forced to reinvent the wheel. Because we who are older have been there. We know we've made those mistakes. And we know the arrogance that was in our hearts when we were that age, and no one could tell us a thing. And we've been there. And every young person grows up thinking his parents know very little, in most cases. And we need to militate against that. We need to show the young people that we love them, that we're concerned, and they're part of us. They're not something over here. Now you're a teenager. And you're separate from middle age. You're separate. That's the devil's work. It's the devil's work. We need radical young people who are radical for Christ. And we need radical middle-aged people who are radical for Christ. And we need radical elderly people who are radical for Christ. And we do not need people pigeonholed into stereotypes like our society, where they take a person when they're 60 and wash them out and give them an expectation that they can't do anything but sit and watch the television. We need to realize, and I think when older people are around young people, they pick up the vitality and the energy and the idealism and realize they can do something. And the younger people realize that there is wisdom in experience, and that they can learn and not are forced to make the same thing. And so God says to join the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And we need to work on that. And when anybody even suggests old people as a separate culture or young people, they're not a separate culture. We have a lot of understanding that we need to gain, all of us, young and old. But we need to get our kids back from the world. They don't belong there. And the high school and the public schools have striven so hard to create a new generation in the social image of social reformers, and to cut them off from their parents. And I know what I'm talking about, because that has been verbalized and done deliberately. And we need to resist it. We are one family. And all of us have our strengths and our weaknesses, young and old. And that's what John says. The young men do this, and the older men do that, and the middle age do that, speaking of mankind generically, including women. All right. Without understanding, untrustworthy. Used to be a man's word was his bond. Now in many businesses they get away with what they can. They have no honor. Unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. I want to close with that thought. These are not light things. God says, you do that, you are worthy of death. You say, wow, that's me. I'm worthy of death about 10 times. But you don't go out of this church discouraged, because we're going to pray. And if you have to go early, you go out with your guilt. And if not, you can stay till we pray. This is the pattern. This is the model that God has given us in His Word. If you are saved, filled with the Spirit, and are serving God, now the Holy Spirit is going to begin to show you the things in your life that are wrong. All right, now what do we do about it now that we've seen it? We come to judgment. So we're going to do this morning. We're going to let God judge us this morning. Just bow your head with me. I want you to, if we touched on any nerve, if we touched on anything that you feel maybe that you need have help, need of help, and all of us do at some time or another. Maybe you never did come out from the world. You, when you were baptized in water, you never even started as a Christian. You're flopping around in the world, or you're bound with homosexuality, or insolence. It measured insolence, named insolence, or whatever God spoke to your heart. Cowardice is the first thing that keeps us out of the holy city. Self-pity, poor me, I'm so scared I can't do anything. Keep us right out of the city of God. I want you to take the thing now that has touched you and name it before your Maker. Just tell him that you have to judge it. God has already judged in his word, but now it's your turn. You have to tell God it's sin, or you have to tell God that you're going to justify it and let God deal with you later when he deals with those demons. And if you want it out this morning, you tell God that it's sin, not your hang-up, but your sin. Lord God, help us now this morning as the Holy Spirit settles upon us in the spirit of fire and the spirit of judgment settles upon our life. Lord, in spiritual fulfillment of the day of reconciliation, Lord, as Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And we ask for that spirit of judgment to settle upon us now. And Lord, we call them sin. We have no fellowship with demons. We have no fellowship with that, Lord, which you have held to be sin. We want them out of our personality. Praise the Lord. Now I want you to tell God that as he gives you the strength, you will never do that again. Think it, entertain it, justify it, whatever. You call it sin and you repent of it. You let it into your personality and you have got to kick it out. God won't do that. You have to do it with the Lord's help. Just tell him that it's sin. You're not going to do it anymore by his grace. Because I don't want you to get cleansed and then leave the door open. Father, we have no fellowship with hell. And we make no apologies for the devil. We feel he belongs in the lake of fire. And that's where all these things that we mention belong, is in the lake of fire. Every one of them belongs in the lake of fire. And Father, that is our judgment. And we're asking to be freed from them so that we can enter through the gates into the holy city. All right, now we stand on 1 John 1:9. If we are faithful, and God is faithful, if we confess our sins, He, God, the Father, is faithful and just, faithful and righteous, to forgive us. So I want you to accept the forgivingness of God right now. Just accept it. The Word says so, and God has forgiven you if you have confessed it as sin. Praise the Lord. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, Father, we ask you, we know you have forgiven us, Lord, because we have confessed it as sin. So now, dear God, in the name of Jesus the Lord, we ask you to cleanse us from all of the works of the devil that we have mentioned and have been convicted of. We come against every one of these, Father, and we ask you to lift them from us. Take from us, O God, forever, as an act of eternal judgment, all cowardice, all fear, all unbelief, as it has touched our spirit this morning. If there's anyone here committing homosexuality of any form, Lord, we pray that you will put your fire on that devil right now and lift that ungodly thing from our spirit. That devil belongs in hell, not in the church of God. All impurity of thought, dwelling on that which is sexual and impure and lustful. You devils, we command you to leave this church in the name of Jesus the Lord. We disown you. We will not entertain you. We will not participate with you. You belong in the lake of fire. You belong in the lake of fire, you lustful things. This love of violence that is in our nature. We come against you. We do not admire you, you violent, murderous devil. We do not admire you who would crush a human being, who would lash out and strike and kill and stab and break bones. We know you who you are. You come from hell. You're a murderer. And you belong in the lake of fire. There's no violence where we're going in the sight of God. And we will not take it with us. We abhor you, you violent God of America. We abhor you. We abhor you. And we disown you as being fit only for the pit, being fit for the lake of fire. You will come out of us. You will obey the Spirit of God because we confess you as sin and we disown you. The spirit of greed, Father. You know our nation, how it will be raised in the day of judgment. Because we had food, but we did not feed the nations in order that we might be richer and fatter and try to cope with overweight when children are dying of hunger. and we pay people not to farm. Oh God, I don't understand economics all that much, Lord, but greed is greed. And I ask you, oh God, to remove from us that thing. Oh God, we give it to you. Take from us all desire to stockpile goods, to stockpile money. Remove that thing from us, oh God. We hear that pounded at us all day long on the radio. Say this and do that. Lord, we know there's reason, but we know what we're doing is beyond reason. God, give us a spirit of sharing. Lord, give us a spirit of sharing in our heart for the poor, I pray. God, make us biblical in our concern for the poor. Jesus, make us biblical, Lord. Give us a heart to share and deliver us from this cursed greed. Oh God, oh God. Deliver us from it, Lord. Give us a true spirit of sharing. And Father, this devil of education that we worship, this false god of science, oh God, remove it from us that we be not foolish, that we be not partakers of foolishness and spend our days chasing a whippoorwill, Lord God, chasing that which is flotsam and jetsam. Oh God, when the true riches are in Jesus Christ, deliver us from this God which would take our young people and teach them that older people are their enemies, their foes, that they know nothing, that they are backward, that they are mean, that they are on the wrong track. We know that is what is being taught. And we ask you, oh God, that it not poison the people of this assembly or of your church throughout the world. Deliver us from this devil, this generation gap. Deliver us from this thing, Lord. From disobedience to parents, which proceeds directly from this attitude that the young know more than the old. Deliver us from this ungodly thing, which is against the Ten Commandments, which is despised of God. Jesus, help us to be a worthy example to the young, that they may have someone that in whose steps they can follow and not feel that they have to radicalize themselves because their parents are impotent, futile, ignorant. Jesus, save us from this thing. It is so wrong. It is so wrong. And the love of pleasure and entertainment and fun and drunkenness, which has gripped our nation and has sapped our vitality. Jesus, we disown it this day. And all the people said, amen. And we want to be cleaned from this. And all the people said, amen. And these things belong in the lake of fire. And all the people said,
amen.
Hallelujah. Hear it, O Lord. Bear witness that we, as members of your body, disown these things. And we call them sin. And we look for our Redeemer. We're among those who mourn in Zion. We're mourning that our Redeemer might come. Because we're mourning over sin. We're mourning over the sins of our land. And we're mourning over our own sins. And we're asking you, Lord, to come as our Redeemer and to comfort us with deliverance that we might be pure in heart and we might be oaks of righteousness. Oh God, we love your saints of old. We find comfort and consolation because they loved you, Lord. They bore much, but they loved you and they were true. Lord, they weren't perfect and they weren't always correct, but they were true men and true women. Oh God, give a return us, I pray, to apostolic Christianity, Lord, that we may be people who love the truth and are not afraid of suffering and take our pleasures as God gives them and not lust after them. Oh God, thank you for what you've done in this church this day. Thank you, Lord, for the peace that follows. The Day of Atonement, the rest, the tabernacling of God that follows when we confess our sins. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Now, Lord, help each one of us this day to be filled with the body and blood of Jesus, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Let the trumpet of the kingdom sound loud and long in our hearts, that we may hear the alarm of war, that we may know the way in which we should go, and be organized into an army. And Lord, cause us to walk as a humble people with an open heart, ready to confess our sins, ready to receive the cleansing, ready to repent, ready to resist the devil ready to draw near to God, and we shall be a clean and a holy people before Thee, Lord, by Your grace, by the power of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord, who has redeemed us not only in our sins, but from our sins. Praise God. Praise God.